We're in the Lord's Prayer, which you and I are calling the Disciples' Prayer, right? I would get in trouble by your pastor if I called this the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is John 17, and you've just gone through that, right? So I don't want to get on the bad side of your pastor. So anyway, this we are calling the Disciples' Prayer, because this is Jesus' pattern that he gave to the disciples to pray. And if you remember, I told you we were going to do this in several different sermons. And so you were going to have to pay attention, because you were going to have to keep up over months of time. And I was going to have to do a good job in review. So we're going to try and do that today. Before we do that, let me just read to you the extended passage to get our heads and our hearts in tune with what God has for us. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen of men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Pray with me before we get started today. Heavenly Father, it's indeed an honor to open your word and to study it. I thank you for what this prayer means to me, and I thank you for teaching me so much. But Father, I also recognize every time I read this prayer, I have so much to learn. Your word is deep, and there is much to it. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. Pray that you would speak through me. Father, that what I've studied, what I've worked on, would come through clearly. You would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. But that more than anything, your Holy Spirit would rule the morning. And what is said will be what you want to be said. Because, Father, we desire to honor you just as this prayer instructs us to do. So be with us. Pray that you would give us a good morning and that we would enjoy the word of God. Amen. Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit. If you remember, the first time we got together, it was the subject was the perils of prayer. If you remember, number one, it was prayer can be paradoxical. And the reason I said that was because so many times you and I might hear or read about Abraham and about Moses. They pray to God, and it appears as we read those stories in the Old Testament that God changes his mind. So we scratch our head and we say, wait a minute, God changes his mind, but God doesn't change. And so then we start thinking about, well, you know, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And God knows everything. And God is absolutely sovereign. So it seems to me that God's going to do what God's going to do. So what difference does it make if I pray? Because God's already got it planned out. Why should I be praying? Well, let me give you the best reason I have for that, and that's very simple, is that God tells us to pray. How's that? In Isaiah 55, 6, Isaiah tells the Israelites and tells us as well, seek the Lord while he may be found. Paul echoes that in Colossians when he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Paul doesn't say, remember to quote your prayer in the morning. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Keeping alert, in other words, staying focused, staying in the moment, being very, very precise about your prayer, and having an attitude of thanksgiving. That tells us how you and I should pray. Well, let me tell you something. The Jews knew how to pray. And the Jews had a good theology of prayer. If you remember this, all you have to do is look through the Psalms. And if you read through the Psalms, you're going to find that here is what the Jews believed about prayer. Number one, God hears. God hears our prayers. Number two, he is near to us. God is a God who is near. He is not far away. We don't have to wait for him to arrive. We don't have to call upon him for days and days as the heathen do. Our God is near, and our God will act. And why will our God act on our behalf? Because he delights in us. That is our God, the Jews believed. Not only that, but they believed that there was no one like their God. They knew that. All you have to do is think about their history. Why did all the hearts of the people in Palestine melt when the Israelites came across the Jordan River? You know why? Because they knew about their God. And they said, you know, we have our gods, but wait a minute, this God's something else. Because this God's scary. Everything that he does completely. And he is behind and for the Israelites. Not only that, they recognize that God controls all. So we need to realize that the Jews, as we look at them in Scripture, even in the New Testament, they had a good theology of prayer. The problem was their practice wasn't too good because the Jews had become much like us and frankly, much like the heathen that they lived among. Because you know what the Jews did? They began to say, well, we need to pray at least two or three times a day. So a good Jew, he would pray two or three times a day. When they would go to synagogue, their service, they would quote 18 prayers. 18 prayers. I want you to notice they would quote them. And the Jews were good. They had a prayer for everything that needed to be prayed for. If you had something going on, they could find a prayer for it. And so they could pray that prayer. That is why Jesus says what he says to them. And our Lord, ever the master teacher, he is warning those disciples who are sitting before him as he gives them the disciples' prayer. And he says, notice in verse 5 and 6, he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Be very clear. Jesus says this kind of praying is hypocritical. Why? Here it is. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? so that they may be seen by men. Isn't that interesting? That's why in Luke chapter 18, if you recall, there's that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? And if you read that passage, you're going to find that it says, the Pharisee stood and he prayed to himself. That is why it says that. Because you know what? They didn't come to pray to God. Really. They came so that everyone around them would see how spiritual they were. And if you remember, Jesus used a special word for streets. It wasn't just a normal street. It was the boulevard of the time. It was the main street. So Jesus says, disciples, these people, when they pray, they make sure, they check their watch, and they realize they're supposed to be up at Temple Mount at 9 o'clock, and they make sure they don't leave till about 5 to 9, so that they're stuck at the main corner in town at 9 o'clock. And they say, oh my goodness, I'm going to be late, I need to pray. And so standing at this intersection of the two main streets, what do? They hold out their hands, they lift their heads, and they pray. Scary, isn't it? What does Jesus say about that? He says, you know what? They have their reward in full. In other words, Jesus says, that's all they're going to get is being noticed by mankind. They're not going to get an answer from God, because they're not really praying to God. And Jesus says, so you, and this is a command. He says, don't be this way. You go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, Jesus does not say, don't you dare ever pray in public. What's he saying? He's saying, you know what? Prayer has so degenerated among my people that nobody prays to me. They pray in order to be noticed. They pray in order to raise their status with the community. And it's no good. Don't pray that way. You go in your house. Make sure that you don't ever be tempted to pray so that people will see you as holy. You pray because you pray to the Father. You pray from your heart, you pray with your heart, and you pray with all your heart to the Father. And then he says to them, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Remember, all those Gentiles around Israel were polytheistic. They had more gods than you could shake a stick at. So when they prayed, you think of Jonah out in the ocean. Those guys on his boat, they were probably trying to figure out, what do we pray? You know, do we pray to the God of the seas? Do we pray to the God of the storms? What about the God of lightning? What about the God of chaos? We got to do something. And so you know what the normal Gentile did? He prayed to as many gods as he could name. You name them all and you hope you hit one. And then he would say everything he could say to entice those gods to answer. And that would be repeating and repeating and repeating. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember? Those prophets of Baal, they danced around all day saying the same thing. Oh Baal, oh Baal, oh Baal. What did Elijah do? He made fun of them. He said, wait, maybe your God's on a trip. Maybe you need to speak a little louder. Why? Because they spoke over and over again. They even, if there was anything they perceived to be magical words, they would use them. And Jesus says, don't do that. So Jesus says, listen, disciples, number one, don't be pretentious about your prayer, because it's not for anybody but you and God. And number two, when you pray, you be purposeful about your prayer, because this is important. You are worshiping the Almighty God. Well, we move from there and we talked about the relationship of prayer. That falls to us in verse 8 and 9. Jesus says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. First and foremost, he says, pray in this way. Jesus did not say, repeat this prayer. By the time we get done with this prayer, I hope you are going to be shocked at the number of people that sit and recite this prayer without even thinking what they're saying. And so Jesus never really intended the disciples to just recite this prayer as many times as they could every day. He is saying, here you go, disciples. Here's a pattern for prayer. Here's how you approach my Father. Remember that. And then he said, our Father in heaven. Our Father, we're part of his family. This is a family thing. And you say, wow, Father, that really says something. I've got a status with the Father. Jesus reminded me, he said, who is in heaven? This Father who is almighty. This Father who rules the world. So yes, you go to him as your Father, but you remember that he is the Almighty God. And then he said, hallowed, holy be your name. And if you remember, we talked a little bit about Moses. And do you remember talking about Moses? The whole idea was about the importance of a name in that time. If you remember, Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai after the Israelites have sinned, right? And Moses wants to see God's glory. And he has this little discussion with God, and he says, God, you know, show me your glory. And God says, can't do that, Moses. Anybody that sees me dies. Moses says, no, God, I want to see your glory. So God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. God says to Moses, when Moses says, show me your glory, here is God's response. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name to you. That was God's glory. Interesting? God's glory is in his name. And so the point is very simply, everything that God is reflected in his name. So when you and I talk to God, we are talking to Almighty God, the Omnipotent One, the Omniscient One. We are talking to the God who is everywhere. We are talking to the God of love, absolute perfect love, and yet we are talking to the God of judgment. We are talking to the Patient One. That is our God. Everything about him rolled up into one, and it's represented in his name. It should not surprise you that just one chapter over, you and I find the real definition of God's character in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, and this is when it actually happens, and proclaimed. He proclaimed his name, and he said, the Lord. Here is the name of the Lord. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's a deep word. And truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This God is gracious and loving and forgiving, but there's a judgment side to him as well. So you pay attention to this God. Well, as I said, the main idea that came out of last sermon, I hope, was the idea that we have relationship with God. And this relationship, number one, is exclusive, right? Because Jesus says, you pray our Father. That is our Father. And you know, we said that, yes, in the sense of creation, God is the creative Father of all. But that's not to be done or to be thought of spiritually. What did John say in 1:12? Said he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the children of God. In other words, not everybody, but the ones who believed and received. That is why Jesus could stand and look in the Pharisees and say, you are of your father, the devil. Because they were not children of God. Paul says the same thing in Galatians when he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the reason you and I can approach God and pray to him is because he is our Father, if we have received and believed, right? That's who you and I pray to. Not only that, but it's a community relationship. If you read through that prayer, you're going to find that it is our Father, and it is give us this day, lead us not into temptation. I don't see any I's in there. It's not that you can't pray to God individually, but it's that you and I should have a mindset of the family of believers. We are part of a family. And when I go to God in prayer, I should be thinking of you. I should be praying for us as a group, that we represent him well, that we treat him well, that we show off his glory and his honor. So it is a community relationship. It's an intimate relationship. Remember Jesus? Jesus didn't speak in Greek. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. So many scholars are pretty sure that when Jesus prayed, you know what he said every time? And he said it almost every prayer. You can read it. It's Father. Jesus probably would have prayed, Abba. Abba. Some people want to make that so familiar that they want to just change it to Daddy. Oh, Daddy, Daddy. Well, it is intimate. It's somewhat akin to the idea of, oh, Father, dearest. My dearest Father. There is an intimacy and a relationship for sure, but there is also a reverence and an awe in there. So it comes close to the same idea as our Father who art in heaven. There's a balance going on, but it is an intimate relationship. And you know what? Because of all this, it's a transcendent relationship. Let's be honest. You and I can have no relationship with the Almighty God on our own. As sinners, it's impossible. It is only because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for the sin and shed his blood so that you and I might be ushered through the door, we might be welcomed into the family, and we might be sons and daughters of God. And so it is a transcendent relationship for sure. And of course, because of all that, we need to recognize that it is a gospel-oriented relationship. Because what you and I are praying for, we're not praying just for you and I, we're praying that the good news would spread. That God's name would be holy among our neighbors, among our country, in the world. Believe me, God's name is holy, right? We know that. And we're going to talk a little more about this, but in the sense of the universe, God's name is holy. In heaven, God's name is holy. And if you want to get adamant about it, I don't care what anybody else does, but God's name is holy. But how do people treat God? Listen, if you would. Much better than I could ever say it. Listen to John Piper. What makes sin, sin, is not first that it hurts people, but that it blasphemes God. This is the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe. The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought after. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied on. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. And the person of God is not loved. The infinite, all-glorious creator of the universe, by whom and for whom all things exist, who holds every single person's life in being at every moment, is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, and dishonored by everyone in the world. That is the ultimate outrage of the universe. Why is it that people can become emotionally and morally indignant about poverty and exploitation and prejudice and injustice of man against man, and yet they feel little or no remorse or indignation that God is so belittled? It's because of sin. That is what sin is. That is what sin does. Sin is esteeming and valuing and honoring and enjoying man and his creations above God. So even our man-centered anger at the hurt of sin around us is often part of sin. God is marginal in human life. That is our sin. That is our condition. That's what we've been called out of. But you know, every single day, that's what we live in. You know better than I do. That is so true of the world and the culture around us. So we come today. I want to talk about the priority of prayer. Matthew 6:10. Jesus says in his prayer to the, as a pattern for the disciples, he says, this is the way you are to pray. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, to have a kingdom, you got to have three things, right? You've got to have a king. You've got to have a kingdom, which is a place, a locale, a realm. And you've got to have some subjects that are under that king. I'm going to refer you to the sermon I preached back in September of last year on the kingdom of God. I traced it all the way from Genesis through Revelation. So if you want to hear more, listen to that. But I really just want to talk about three aspects quickly if I can. First of all, we need to understand that God's is a universal kingdom. Because I want to make sure you and I know today that we're not talking about God having five kingdoms or 10 kingdoms. It is the kingdom of God. But there are different aspects as we read through Scripture. So if you would, turn to Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to go someplace different, but that's okay. It'll save you a little work, okay? First of all, I want us to recognize that God's is a universal kingdom, okay? David. You know that David could not build the temple, but you also know that David did a lot of work in collecting all of the resources to build the temple, right? So when that was all done, I want you to hear David's prayer to God the Father in 1 Chronicles. Just listen. 1 Chronicles 29:10 through 13. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. That is the universal kingdom of God. That's what David saw. Well, you were in Daniel 4. I love Nebuchadnezzar. Not sure I should love Nebuchadnezzar, but I love Nebuchadnezzar because of some of the stuff he says. Okay? If you go to Daniel 4, I want to talk for just a second. Daniel 4:34, that's what we're going to talk about. But if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams. In fact, we're going to look at both of them quickly. But the second dream that we're looking at right now had to do with the big tree. Remember? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and there's this huge tree, and it is just the most beautiful tree in the world, and the birds flourish in it, and everything is wonderful, and it provides fruit, it provides all this stuff, and along comes this holy messenger, and he cuts off the tree, puts a band of iron around it, and Nebuchadnezzar is like, what on earth? So Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel seemed to do, more than once, probably more than twice. And here's what Daniel said. He said to Nebuchadnezzar that, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar, this is you. This is what's going to happen. You are a great king, Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what? God has something for you, and it's not good. Daniel, this wise, wise man. You know, how would you like to go to Nebuchadnezzar and say, hey, Neb, you're probably going to croak in the next couple weeks because you're an evil, sinful man. You know, what does Daniel say to him? Daniel says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. And you're thinking, wait a minute, Daniel, how can this be pleasing to Nebuchadnezzar? He says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar did not do that. For one day, he's walking on his roof, and he looks around, and it was an incredible place. Let's just give him that. But Nebuchadnezzar looks out, and he, all of a sudden, he looks, and he keeps looking, and he shakes his head, and he says, wow, is not this an unbelievable thing that I have built? That was it. Nebuchadnezzar goes to pasture, literally. God turns him into an animal, and he sends him out to the pasture. Amazing story. And you know what happens? God then restores him to his throne later. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34. And 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among all the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar recognized the absolute, ultimate, universal kingdom of God. In his ending response, the last thing we hear about Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar knew that, didn't he? Interesting. Around supper today, you can discuss whether you think Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. How's that? That's the last thing we see about Nebuchadnezzar in the book. So we know that before Nebuchadnezzar gave lip service to God, in the very first vision that he has, and also with fiery furnace. But here he says, I praise, I honor, I extol the God. Interesting. Well, this kingdom is not only universal, it is physical. Okay? So if we look at Daniel chapter 2, this may help us see it. Because you remember the statue, right? And this is Nebuchadnezzar's first vision. The big statue, head of gold. Okay, then there's different metals going down, okay, bronze, iron, and then clay. And Daniel tells him, well, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the gold head. Well, he liked that, I'm sure. And so, as Daniel describes all this, I just want to go to the end, because here's kind of the upshot of this whole vision. Daniel says in verse 34 of chapter 2, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you continued looking at this statue until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. You get that? All those kingdoms represented became like chaff that just blew away. And the wind carried them away, and there was not a trace of them found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What that meant is down in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. This physical kingdom will last forever. That's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it will. And you and I know that when Christ came, what did he say? The kingdom is near. The kingdom is upon you. The kingdom is here, he even said at one point. Let me just read something to you from Micah and Isaiah. Hear this, and I want you to listen and think about, have you ever seen this happen in history? Okay? Because this is the kingdom. In Micah, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. That would be Israel. And that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Isaiah says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, that is, David's father. So you know where this is going. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy at all in my holy mountain. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. That is the kingdom of God. It's physical. Now, the problem is many people are just like you. You go, nope, haven't seen that happen yet. And they began to say, well, it hasn't happened, so it's not going to happen, right? This is all symbolic. That's what it is. Don't believe that. Listen to Revelation. This is heaven, okay? So hold on to that thought. And here we are in Revelation 11, and this is all of heaven. The seventh angel sounded, Revelation 11, 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That hits me. That's what they're saying in heaven. Because you know what? They're looking forward. The last judgment is coming. And heaven is looking out there, and the language used is present, as though it's already happened. We've talked about this in Bible study. The term is proleptic language. In other words, the author is using here and now, present tense, to describe something that's going to happen. And you know why he does that? Because it's absolutely certain that this is the outcome. And that is why John says what he says about the voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. That's Psalm 2 language, okay? The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name. It's you and me, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. That is the kingdom of God. The problem we have is when Jesus came, what did he preach? If you remember, and you go back and look, you're going to find Jesus preached when he came the first time, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Other places he said, repent and believe. The Jews were not wrong. There was a physical kingdom, and it was coming. They just forgot to repent. And they did not receive him. And they did not believe him. And so that kingdom, that physical kingdom, was delayed. But believe it, friends, there's going to come a day when you and I will see that kingdom. It'll be in the millennium. And then it'll go into the eternal state. Well, here's the point I want to make to you, is that those are just two facets, the universal and the physical. But let's be honest. The physical is not here today, right? You and I don't sit in a place ruled by God. It is going to be incredible, if you ask me, to be in the millennium. Because you and I are going to be the ones standing in the front going, yes, 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 this is our king. There may be some who are reluctant, but our God will reign. Right now, not so much. Listen to Paul. So Paul describes the other facet I want to look at, and that is spiritual. Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, for he, speaking of Christ, speaking of the Father, actually, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he says in 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. That's what it was all about. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Because Jesus says, you know, it's got to happen spiritually, Nicodemus. It's got to be inside. That's where it starts. because there can be no spiritual kingdom with true, real, absolute subjects unless their heart's been changed and they've repented. And then they uphold me as their king. Peter says the same thing. He talks about you are a chosen race. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests to your God. But right now it is spiritual. And so what does it mean? Let's get to the point, right? What does it mean when we say, thy will, thy kingdom come? Very simply, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray for the final, the complete, the ultimate establishment of his kingdom. Do you look forward to the kingdom of God? I hope so. I recognize it's hard when you're young. So I got to tell you, it gets easier when you get old. You look around and you see what's going on and you say, whoa, boy, I would love to see Christ come in his kingdom planted here. That would be wonderful. And so that's what I pray for. Secondly, I pray that as followers, that we are in obedience, in submission, and that we are in pursuit of the Lord and the King. That signifies what our life is about. That we have a desire to follow him here and now. Not just sitting and doing whatever we want and waiting for the kingdom, but following him now. Thirdly, we pray that God's rule will come to the lives of those around us through our testimony, through our life, through what kind of people we are. And so what do we say? We say the same thing that John says at the end of Revelation. Very end of Revelation, Jesus says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Yes, I am coming quickly. And what's John's response? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May that be our response. Well, the will of God, we move forward in that verse. Matthew 7, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's very similar, carries the same idea because God's will is tied closely to his kingdom. For God's will is that all come under his reign, and God's kingdom will come when we submit and follow his will, right? That becomes the kingdom because we are welcoming it in. Well, we have wonderful examples about how you and I can live for God's will to come and how we can proclaim it in our lives. You know who the first one was? Jesus. You think about Jesus, and you know this well because this is all in John. Over and over in John, what do you see? Jesus says over and over again, I am here to do the will of the Father. And they say, well, Jesus, what's going on? Where's your food? He goes, oh, I have food that you don't know about because my food is to do the will of my Father. Over and over again. Jesus says, I don't speak on my own. I only speak what the Father tells me. Jesus lived a life that said, I only do what the Father wants me to do. That's the one we model. Even more so. I'll give you another one. That's David. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned terribly in many ways. But I want to tell you that David was a man after God's own heart because you read through the Psalms, and here's what you're going to find. In fact, I noticed it today in Tom's call to worship. First of all, David loved God's word. Number two, David loved to call upon God. He loved to praise God. David hated sin, especially his own, and David loved to do God's will. Acts chapter 13. Let me just couple of verses here that I think are important for us. Acts 13, 22. This is in one of Paul's sermons. What does Paul say? He says, he's talking about Israel's history, and he says in verse 22, and he says, after he removed him, and he's talking about Saul, old King Saul, he says, after God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, this is God's testimony, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. That's what God said about David. What did David say about it? You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 9. Listen to David in his psalm. And boy, you can get a lot out of just reading the Psalms of David as far as where his heart was. But here is David. He says, sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My heart, my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That was David. Let me just ask you, do you long to do God's will? Well, if you and I pray that God's will come, do you know what that presupposes? Presupposes that you and I know God's will. You know where God's will comes from? Right? Come straight from His Word. How well do you and I know the Word? How well are you and I committed to God's Word? If this is all really true, and you and I know it is, intellectually, if this is all true, then you and I should be spending a lot of time in God's Word. But let me ask you, how good are you at reading, at meditating, memorizing, listening to God's Word? You and I should do that continually. It should be a mark of our lives that we know God's Word. But knowing God's Word is not enough. We must be committed to doing God's Word, right? Without hesitation, without reservation, and without consternation. You know, I think it's important. You and I cannot sit down and just think about ourselves all the time. That would be morbid and narcissistic. But I think every so often you and I need to sit down and think about our lives before Christ, before our Heavenly Father, and say, how are we living our life? Am I recognizing things in Scripture? Am I recognizing things when I go to church and hear a sermon? Do I see that there's something in there that I need to obey? Maybe there's something I need to confess. Maybe there's something I need to remember. Maybe there's something I need to do. And sometimes it's easy for you and I to think we're doing God's will, but listen, God's will is forgiving one another. God, in Ephesians, he talks about let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let no bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no slander. Put that all away. How are you and I doing on those things? Sometimes I do. I get to a point where I read the Bible, I study the Bible, but I need to remember that when I turn around and say something to somebody, how do I say it? If the kindness is not there, if the love of Christ is not there, if I'm angry, you know what? That's not showing His character. And so it's not living out His will, even though I know it. I must do it. Well, that brings us to the very last on earth as it is in heaven. And how is it done in heaven? You and I know how it's done in heaven. It's done immediately. It's done completely. And it's done with absolute joy. They love to do the will of God. It is the most important thing in their existence, to do the will of God. What about you and I? Do we do God's will as it is in heaven? Yes, we want His kingdom to come. Yes, we want others to come under His will. There are certainly friends and family that I think about that I desire for them to fall under the will of God, because I want them to know Him and I want them to recognize Him as their Lord and Savior and King. But in order to be the testimony that I should, I need to remember that I must do His will as well. And so, I want you to remember this as you go home today, that this God that you and I need to bend the knee to, we need to obey, we need to submit, we need to follow, we need to invite His rule in our life. This God is the same God who sent His Son to the cross to rescue us. His most important possession, if you will. He sent Christ with a love that we can't match or even understand. It's deep and it's wide. It's unconditional. Never fails. It's always there. Best of all, it always, always, always has our best interest at heart. So if you and I really want the best, even when it doesn't seem like it, we'll bend the knee to the Father. And so you and I pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, with great anticipation, great love, great enthusiasm, and great joy. Pray with me. Father, we're halfway through this prayer, and there's not a thing about my needs or wants. So I'm humbled by that. Lord, you are the one who is to be raised up. You are the one who is to be glorified. Your name is to be praised. Father, all through eternity, that's what we're going to do, and we're going to love doing it. We will be so satisfied, so completed in Your kingdom. And it will be all because of our relationship with You, our praise of You, and it will be absolutely incredible, unbelievable. Father, may we seek to have that kind of relationship with You today, spiritually. But Father, we wake up and we're thankful to You. We're filled with gratitude. Father, You saved us. I don't deserve it. And so, Father, may we remind ourselves every single day of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the incredibleness of the gospel, and the beauty of the gospel. And Father, may we respond to You with a love that says, Lord, we want Your will done. And will You make us such that Your will prevails in our life every single day? In Your Son's great, precious, beloved name, we pray. Amen.